Good morning again to those of you in Sunday school. It's good to see you. My name's Brian, and thank you, Pastor Jim, for inviting us to come and be with you this morning. It's always a pleasure to get to be with gatherings of Jesus's people. And in the role I have the absolute privilege to be able to do this all around the world. Very often in groups this size. And of course, in developing world, we'd be in a lot smaller room, same number of people, and often sitting on the floor, if not a hard bench. What I always do is I bring greetings, because right now there are congregations meeting all over the world in small spaces, big spaces, sometimes privately out of security concerns, and they are worshiping God. And it's hard when you kind of see the same people, it's not a lot, and you say, are we all alone? And I like to bring them greetings from their brother, sister, congregations around the world and say, you know what? They're actually praying for you. Jesus has his church primarily in small groups around the world. We hear a lot about big churches, but the church is primarily small church gatherings of God's people celebrating together. So I bring greetings from places like I was just in Jordan last week and in Turkey the week before. And small groups, people, when they come to Christ, they have to be in small groups. They cannot, for legal reasons, security reasons, gather in larger groups. In places that are tribal and very few know Jesus, so it's small groups getting together. And the smile that I see on their faces when they know that there are other congregations just like theirs celebrating, worshiping, and learning together. It's such a joy. So I do bring you their greetings. I ask them, I brought you greetings. Could I bring your greetings to others that I go to? So I'm going to ask you, can I bring your greetings to these congregations? We are brothers and sisters, people that you will probably never meet short of heaven, but worshiping the same Lord. Paul had small churches he was dealing with as well. And in this book, he was writing to the Romans, kind of obvious. Rome was a really interesting place. No one here is from New York City, right? Is anybody from New York City? Okay, have you ever met a native New Yorker? They think they are at the center of the world. You ever notice that? They really do. And you can understand it. It's like finances, the stock market, and Standard and Poor, and all, you know, financial center of the world. Arts, you can do any kind of, find any kind of art you want. Music, theater, just on and on and on. Why would you even consider living anywhere but New York City, right? And we all kind of cringe thinking about that. But for New Yorkers, they truly think this is the center of the world. I worked with a colleague, we were in Houston, and she had just moved out of New York City, born and raised there, college, everything. Just why would you go anywhere else? And we were driving from Houston to Austin, and you're going through some open space. I mean, we're talking Texas, right? Big open space. And she was in absolute awe. We'd been driving about an hour, hadn't seen anything, just wide open space. She had never imagined. But this is an educated person. She'd seen maps before, but she could not fathom that there's a greater world out there. Well, Paul was writing to Rome, that probably like New York, had a good claim to being the center of the world. Rome was the most powerful. It's where the arts were. It's where the military came from. Roman citizens had great privilege across the known world. Rome controlled the known world at that time. And he was writing to a group of Christians there. Now, Christianity was not a legal religion. So Judaism was. There were officially accepted religions. So you could be a Jew, you could worship Aphrodite, you could do the various gods, but they had very specific religions, and you could not break out of those. Well, Christianity did not fit. And so the Christians in Rome had to meet in house churches out of safety concerns. Now, Rome, like many metropolis cities, had a large population of Jews. So Jews, because of the diaspora, had been scattered all over. Jews historically had been very good at starting businesses and being good in finance, and so they're an integral part of Rome. But Caesar Claudius, in 46 AD, had said, in 49 AD, had said, sorry, Jews, out of here. He kicked them all out of Rome, just sent them all out of Rome. Well, the church had been established there, we think probably from the scattering of the persecution after Stephen's stoning. So if you remember your history here, so Jews came from all over the world to celebrate in Jerusalem. The church grew, with Pentecost, church grew, and then Stephen was stoned and the church was persecuted and people just scattered back home throughout the Roman Empire. And so we think probably some came from there back to Rome and started sharing the gospel. Jews, they came back and shared the gospel. Gentiles also accepted it. Then in 49, all the Jews get kicked out. So all of a sudden, the Gentiles are the sole population of the churches there. Well, he died, Claudius died like 4 years later, and then Jews were able to start to return. But all of a sudden, the tables were turned. Jews had been the predominant ethnic group of the church in Rome. They all get kicked out, they start coming back, it's now Gentile run. So we're talking about a serious cultural difference going on there. And that's part of what Paul is addressing here. He's saying, guys, we cannot let these things divide us. And so as you read through the latter half of Romans, you see him talking a lot. In this section, he's speaking to Gentiles. He also speaks to Jews, saying, neither one of you have any ground to stand on being proud, on being better than the other. So he provides a clear explanation of the gospel of grace, because the reason ethnicity doesn't make a difference is because we are all destined to punishment. And without God's gracious gift of the Savior, every one of us, Jew, Gentile, white, black, Christian background, nominal background, Muslim background, all of us are destined for destruction. That's basically Paul's argument. And so therefore, none of us have a reason to be proud of who we are. So Romans 10 is addressed to the Gentiles to explain the special place of the Jews, but also their need for the gospel. And the call to action, as we heard, is pretty clear. Someone must go and proclaim the gospel. Now, Paul, remember his history? He was a Jew's Jew. So he was a Roman citizen. He did his growing up years in Jerusalem, studied under the great priest, under the high priest. He was a Pharisee, which is kind of one of those high academic PhD level kind of people, and an incredible observer of the law. Paul was zealous for the law. As a matter of fact, when we're introduced to Paul, he's so zealous that he's killing Christians. Remember that? He was just absolutely all about his Jewish upbringing and learning. But Paul, ironically, was called by God to the Gentiles. Had this amazing salvation experience, you know, and the road to Damascus, saw the great light. Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? And he had an amazing conversion experience, blinded. And you would think, wow, who better to reach the Jews? I mean, no one can assail his Jewish credentials. But no, God called him to the Gentiles. But Paul's heart never changed. He loved the Gentiles, wanted to bring the gospel, but his heart was for the Jews as well. Listen to this. Brothers and sisters, this is from verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Listen to that cry. That's his heart's desire. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, speaking of himself before, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is a culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So here's the irony. Paul, the Jew's Jew, was called by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. In 2 Peter, or actually in Romans, the next chapter, he says, I am talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. So once again, his deep heart for his own people, for the Jews. So Paul grew up being focused on being the best of the best, yet God gave him insight into the gospel that it was also for the Gentiles. You remember the 12 disciples kind of dropped down to 11 for a really awful reason, but the apostles were very focused on the Jews. Matter of fact, Jesus had to kind of knock Peter upside the head with a vision to get him to think, oh, this is for the Gentiles also. A little thick, but Peter often was, like me. And Paul, though, knew this is for the Gentiles. He was called to the Gentiles. Remember, the Jews were hated in Rome and actually considered to be dangerous to society. We've seen this throughout the history for Jews. World War II, Jews were considered to be dangerous to the German society. And this happens literally all over the world. And yet Paul is writing to Gentiles and say, no, they need the gospel. So I was thinking about this. I was thinking, who do we consider dangerous to society? Really what came to my mind was Muslim terrorists. We consider Muslim terrorists a threat to our society. And not without reason, right? I mean, they say, we are a threat to your society. We want to kill you. So pretty clear, they are a threat to society. And as believers, do we focus on that? Or do we focus, like Paul did, on their great need for the gospel? We have work going on in some of the major Muslim populations where it is illegal to convert. So, for instance, in Jordan, kind of a cool country, supposedly there's tolerance for religion. Now, the fact is Christians occasionally do get persecuted, but officially on the law books, Christianity is allowed. But what is not allowed is to convert to Christianity. So there's not true freedom of religion. So there is a historical Christian background population. When I say Christian, I'm putting that in quotes. It's nominal Christians, so they grew up cultural Christian. Any of you from the South, you ever consider yourself coming from a cultural Christian environment? It's kind of like that, right? So they have formed churches as they come to know Christ. And then for Muslims, you have this cultural Muslim group as well. Well, they need to hear the news about Jesus. And Jesus is doing amazing work there, but they cannot convert. It's illegal to convert. And so the Christian churches are afraid to have them come into their churches. When people accept Christ with a Muslim background and come to Christ, they are not welcome in the Christian churches. Now, standing here, it's easy to say, how in the world could that be? They should welcome them with open arms. Well, actually, often spies are sent into the Christian churches, kind of posing as Christians, and pastors are arrested and churches are disbanded. It is with reason that they are afraid. So what God has called us to do, what we really feel is what he wants to do in Jordan, in Syria, and other countries like that, is to lead people to Christ, and I can talk a little bit about that, but then gather them in small house churches, Muslim background believer house churches. You may have heard the acronym MBB, that's Muslim background believer. And so our heart is to see MBB churches develop there. Paul was writing to a group of pagan PBB churches, pagan background believers. And once again, it was illegal to convert. And often church gatherings were illegal as well. The correlation with today, very similar. So I have to ask myself, does my heart cry out for the lost Islamic peoples? God does amazing work in them. I'm going to use a pseudonym, but we were in Malta this summer and gathering together all our workers in the Middle East. And we had a speaker come. He lives in Germany now. He grew up in Somalia. When he was 10 years old, his dad put him in the car, drove him 6 hours away, didn't say anything to him, dropped him in a madrasa school. That's an Islamic school. And left him there for 2 years, no communication. His family was very much in favor of extreme Muslim terrorism. They had perpetrated some things, and he was expected to follow in their footsteps. But through an encounter with missionaries, he started going to their home. He came to know Jesus, and God did an incredible conversion experience in his life. Now, God has gifted him intellectually in communications, and so he is a professor in Germany, speaks all over the world. He has a death sentence on his head from his family, but an incredible conversion experience, and to hear his heart for his people, for his family that want him dead. I mean, they buried him. You've heard of this before. They buried, had a ceremony and said, our son is dead, and all of that. But there is a death sentence on his head. But his heart is for his people that are blinded and have never heard the gospel. And I have to ask myself, do I have that same deep desire that people hear the gospel? That is what I want Jesus to create in me, is no matter if they hate me or not, do I have that deep desire to people who may even hate me, may want to kill me, to see them come to know Jesus? This is God's heart. If you were in Sunday school, I showed that little diagram, the little heart, and it's God's heart. Do I want to reflect God's heart? Because this is God's heart. God's heart is for the lost in a broken world to reconcile them to himself. We live in a broken world in this country, just looking at the news. We live in a broken world of wars, a broken world of spiritual destitute people. God's heart is that they would come to know Jesus. Well, Paul wrote about being saved. Now, I grew up in a Christian background kind of cultural thing, and being saved just kind of rolls off the tongue. Yeah, you want to be saved. What does that mean? Well, Paul writes a lot about that. The first 8 chapters of Romans, if you can get through that in one sitting, you're a far greater reader than I am. That is heavy, heavy stuff. And he talks about salvation. But here, he makes it very simple in chapter 10, in verse 9. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's very simple. If you declare with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because there are 2 aspects of this, and this is what I want you to get. Verse 10, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Paul identifies 2 key elements of salvation, and I don't want to oversimplify because salvation is simple. It's also very deep. But here he identifies 2 elements, belief and profession. Now, belief is more than just wishful thinking. You've heard the example of what is faith. I can believe that chair would hold me up, but I show my faith by sitting in that chair. Belief, as Paul's talking about here, is actually a full commitment, all in. It's committing oneself to an ongoing course of action. Yeah, I was thinking about the war in Ukraine. Soon it's going to be a year since that war began. And I've been amazed at the people who have gone all in on that war. People that were dentists or mail carriers or office workers who are all in and fighting in this war. Volunteers from around the world who say, this is worth fighting for, this is worth dying for. They believe in the cause that they are fighting for. I'm amazed at their courage. I'm amazed at their choice, frankly. They choose to leave their families, very possibly to die. That's a big choice. It's also the choice that Paul's talking about here in salvation. Do I believe that deeply that I'm going to put my whole heart towards this, that I am fully committed to it? So it's not just a matter of intellectually believing in Jesus and his sacrifice. It is putting my whole self and committing myself to it. Paul then adds a second part. And he says it's a profession statement. He adds a public declaration as part of that process, salvation process. Now, you may have heard of some new agey thing called positive affirmations. You start in the morning and then you write down like 50 times some positive information, like I am beautiful today, or I'm going to succeed today. And I don't know, some kind of new agey thing. It basically changes your mindset and then boom, everything happens. Well, there's a little grain of truth in there. And the grain of truth is that when we publicly profess something, it deepens our commitment. That's the reason we do baptism. It is a public profession that I am all in. So my heart can be all in, but there's another step. It's publicly professing I'm all in. You did it this morning as we were singing. As you were singing those words, hopefully you were thinking about what you were singing and not just the melody or trying to be close to the melody. You were professing Jesus as Lord. You were singing it with your heart. That's a public profession. And that's what Paul's talking about. Declaring a commitment deepens our commitment and invites others to support our decision. In Haiti, the work of the enemy is very overt. The spiritual world is very overt. And by that, I mean weird things happen. Okay, and for them, it's normal. For us, it's totally weird. And when they do baptisms, that is such an incredible step. It actually reinforced for me, wow, baptism is actually really important. When someone accepts Jesus in Haiti and they go to be baptized, often what happens, they get in the baptismal with the pastor. The pastor asks them to declare their faith. They declare their faith. And then the pastor is about to put them in the water, and all of a sudden, a demon takes over. And they're jumping around and screaming and hopping, and pastors, blows my mind, just take it in stride. It's like, yeah, this is going to happen. Pastors surround them, pray over them, cast away the demon that is affecting them, and you see this broad smile, and then they're baptized. And that is a huge profession. When a Muslim comes to faith, they really delay baptism. Why? Because they know when they are baptized, they are completely in. It is a public profession. Paul says there are two parts of being saved. It's that deep belief. It is also that public profession. That's what being saved is. Declaration can come at the cost. In Rome, the religion was illegal, so the churches were primarily house churches. And we face that situation in many places in the world. So the concept of salvation, the Christian concept of salvation, is very different than any other religion. Every other religion has some aspect of something I have to do. I have to earn somehow, some way. In Islam, you have the five pillars, and you got to do those five pillars. In Hinduism, there are these journeys you have to do. In Buddhism, there's also work. In every major religion, every religion, there's something I do to get salvation. But what Christ brought us was totally, totally, completely separate from anything I do. I cannot earn my salvation. And that is offensive to the world. Because I, in my humanness, want to do something to earn my salvation. And God says, you got nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you have to receive this gift. And it has nothing to do with you. That's salvation. So my question to us today, do we not just believe? Because I think that's easier to say, yeah, I really deeply believe. Are we also professing our faith? And that can take many forms. It was in our worship this morning, but it's also in our work, in our daily lives. How do we express our faith? Because when we express our faith, we're inviting others to hold us to that. When we make a commitment, I tell my wife, I really need to lose 10 pounds. I just made a commitment I'm not sure I want to do because now she's going to hold me accountable. You're going to have that ice cream? I thought you told me you were going to lose 10 pounds. Our faith is the same way. When we make a public profession, we're inviting others to hold us to it. And that's within the community of believers. It's also with others who say, oh, okay, We're going to watch. We're going to watch because you say you're a Jesus follower. Salvation doesn't end there. We know that. Thank God it doesn't end there because God's got a lot of work to do in my life. He's continually working in my life through the power of His Spirit to transform me, to think more like Jesus, to be more like Jesus, to show others more of Jesus. Salvation doesn't just save me. It generates a new motivation. So it's easy to say, I believe, I profess it, I'm good to go. It's kind of that ticket punch to heaven. But it actually transforms something in my heart, a new motivation. And that motivation is to reflect God's heart, that God who saved me, that God who gave me that gift of salvation. I want to reflect His heart. And what is His heart? For the lost in a broken world to be reconciled to Him. We are now part of God's plan to bring that message. And that's what Paul was saying to the Romans. Specifically here, he was writing to Gentiles. Jews were reading this as well. He's writing to Gentiles about the Jews. But I want you to open up your thinking and say, no, this applies everywhere. So let me read just these verses. Paul says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So Paul writes four rhetorical questions, right? He's not expecting the Romans to write back and answer the quiz here. Okay, these are rhetorical questions, kind of increasing demand. And they're kind of duh questions, right? That's what rhetorical questions are often. How can anyone call on His name? How can anyone call on Jesus if they don't believe? So he's equating, you can't call on Jesus if you don't believe on Jesus. You're just speaking into the wind. Belief precedes words and profession of faith. Without belief, professions are meaningless. So it has to begin in here. This belief has to begin. But how can they call if they don't believe? But how can they believe if they've never heard? How can they believe on Jesus, but they never heard? Some statistics say that there are up to 2 billion people in this world who have never heard the name of Jesus. And I would say there are probably another 4 billion who have no clue what Jesus really did and who He really is. So there are billions of people who have not heard the gospel. Paul's speaking to Jews, but he's also speaking of his own ministry of declaring the gospel to pagans. So here's his logic. It's a pretty logical thing. The gospel can't be received if it isn't heard. You can't hear a sound that I didn't make. It's pretty logical here. Then he asks, how can they hear if no one speaks? And man, is that easy to do in our culture. People don't want to hear about Jesus. They roll their eyes if we mention church. People don't want to hear about what your truth is. They've got their own truth. It's hard. It is not easy. It's not easy in many parts of the world. I have to be very cautious with my vocabulary when I'm in places like Jordan, when I'm in places like Turkey, when I'm in Latin America, I can say Jesus, but I have no idea what's in that person's mind when I speak the name of Jesus. Is it the dominant Catholic picture of Jesus on a cross bleeding and dying or dead laid out? That's not the Jesus I'm talking about. I'm talking about a risen Jesus. So I have to be careful about my vocabulary, but I still have to speak Jesus. I have no choice. And this is where we are willing to break the law. Now, as missionaries, we're very careful to follow local laws. We have to be careful about that. But if the law precludes us from speaking about Jesus, we will break the law. We'll do it carefully. None of us really want to go to a jail in one of these countries. I've never had to go to jail, thankfully. But we will not avoid speaking the name of Jesus. Because as Paul said, they can't believe in Him if they never heard of Him. You may have heard the phrase, and this came from St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. And I'm afraid, now, give him credit. He was saying, look, you're speaking a lot, but your life doesn't show it. Make your life show Jesus. And he was trying to make a point. But what he wasn't trying to do is give people an excuse not to share Jesus. That was not his point. But I'm afraid it's become an excuse. We'd much rather live good lives, lives that people say, yeah, you're a good person, than to really share Jesus. And Paul is saying, sorry, unless people hear Jesus, they are not going to believe. So my question for you, for all of us, how comfortable are you in sharing the gospel? Now, I see some gray hairs in here, like me. Any of you ever involved in evangelism explosion? Does that ring a bell? See one? Okay. EE was training you how to share the gospel. And it was kind of high pressure, a little deceptive, and you were taking a survey. You weren't taking a survey. You were just trying to get in the door. But it was teaching us how to share the gospel. And I thought, as a young person, oh, this is how you do it. Well, that doesn't fit everywhere. How I share the gospel can vary dramatically. But how comfortable are we in sharing the gospel? And then Paul has this fourth rhetorical question. How can they speak? So he's assuming we got someone who's going to share the gospel. How can they speak if they aren't sent? In Reach Global, we have a phrase, if you're in the Sunday school, we talked about it. We invest in disciple makers to establish a church where the gospel is not known. And we define where the gospel is not known as three things. The unengaged, that's where there's no presence of the gospel at all. The unreached, where there's 2% or less of the population have the gospel. And then the unclear, where the gospel is so twisted. I think of Latin America and Africa, where the prosperity gospel is huge. It's just like a wildfire, and it's about health and wealth. Guess what, folks? That's not the gospel. It's not Jesus. They think they have the gospel, but they're unclear on what the gospel is. All of those need the true gospel. So when we go where the gospel is not known, we're not talking about just the 1040 window, and we're not just talking about Islam. Or we're not just talking about Hindu population. We're talking about wherever the gospel is not known. And that can be in anywhere in the world. We're currently in 40 countries, but there are at least two or three times more there where the gospel is not known. So remember those words, unreached, unengaged, and unclear. Now, sharing the gospel can be both broad and deep, and we need both. Paul tended to be a broad gospel spreader. So he was in Corinth when he wrote this book to the Romans. He had never been to Rome, never met any of these people. But this guy went all over the place. We know about his three missionary journeys. He went all over the Roman world, sowing broadly, often getting kicked out, so he had to move along, right? But he went broadly. Most of us aren't going broadly. The equivalent today would be you have some missionaries with Transworld Radio. Transworld reaches, I think the number I heard was 2 billion people a day with the gospel message. That's very broad. They have incredible reach, but it's not deep. And by deep, I mean personal one-on-one relationship. They can't with 2 billion people. So you need both broad and deep. And then sharing the gospel. And to go deep around the world, people have to go. But it is because it is through believers that the gospel is shared. That's why we have missionaries. We send missionaries. Another reason is Jesus commanded it. Probably a good idea to follow a command. He said, go and make disciples. We are called to go. So, four rhetorical questions, each building up to, how can they go if they aren't sent? And here's one I'd like to add, if Paul will forgive me. How can they be sent if they won't go? We have fewer and fewer missionaries coming from North America. And I'm fascinated by this. I think there are a number of reasons. But I think probably the biggest one is we aren't convinced that God has chosen us as his church to carry the gospel around the world. We were, as a church, back in the late 1800s into the mid-1900s, there's just huge outflow of people saying, people need Jesus, and I want to go. And churches getting behind him and sending them, using the scripture, I'm sure. But today, it's fewer and fewer. And I think it is because we've lost, we aren't convinced that God has actually chosen us to carry that gospel. And so I ask the question, how can they go? How can they be sent if they won't go? Just as God has chosen his church as the center for gathering and growing his kingdom, this is an important part of God growing his kingdom, he has chosen to send people from those churches to carry the gospel where it is not known. That's what he's called us to do. In 2 Peter, Peter says, God does not want anyone to perish. Did you know that? God doesn't want any single person to perish. Well, I take that a step further and say, well, if that's the case, and we serve an omnipotent God, then I have to believe that God has a plan for every single human to hear the gospel and to have an opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. And if that's the case, then I have to ask, what is my part in that, in God's plan? In 2015, I had a two-month sabbatical. Kathy and I walked the Camino de Santiago. That's about a 500-mile walk from France across Spain to the city of Santiago, pilgrimage. It took us about 6 weeks to do that. You're with a bunch of other pilgrims from all over the world. It started as a Catholic pilgrimage and became more of a general, I don't know what I'm doing in my life, I want to go walk and see. So we met people every day who were looking for something. Retirees who didn't know what was next in life, young people who had no clue what was coming next, people who were going through midlife crisis, people from all walks of life who were looking for something, but they weren't really sure. Well, we knew what they were looking for. They just didn't know it. And every day, God gave us opportunity to speak into someone's life. And this is where he gave me this revelation. Brian, you are not my answer for every single person coming to Jesus. You're simply a cog in my plan in that person's life. It is not my job, as I kind of took away from Evangelism Explosion. If you don't get them across the line, you failed. I don't know that they said that, but that's the way I felt. No, God is taking people on a journey. And am I open and willing to be part of that journey? Here's an example. There's a young man, we'll call him Dieter, from Germany, in his 20s. you stay in hostels along the way. Every night, in a room with 16 of your newest best friends. And it's Europe, so standards are a little different there. And you generally eat around a common table. And so you're sitting across from someone, and you immediately have a connection because you're fellow pilgrims. So this guy, we'll call him Dieter, he and I were talking, and he said to me, you know, today as I was walking and just looking at all this beauty, because it is beautiful, I realized this didn't just happen. Like, oh man, Jesus, did you just open a door? I think so. Well, it happened to be a Christian ministry that was running this hostel. And they gave every one of the pilgrims the book of John in their native tongue. They had all kinds of languages. And so Dieter got one in German. Well, the next morning I prayed and said, God, I don't know if I'm going to see Dieter again, because you kind of, people walk at different pace, stay at different hostels. But the next morning, about halfway through the morning, walking along a path, and over here on the side was Dieter sitting on a log, taking a rest, reading the book of John. And I went up to him. I said, Dieter, yesterday God showed you that he exists. Can I point to a few places in this book that he tells you a bit about what he thinks of his creation? And I led him to John 3. Never saw Dieter again. I have no idea what happened. I didn't lead him across the line. It wasn't time. But I pray for Dieter regularly that God continued that journey in his life, and he's following Jesus now. My question to you, are you willing to be part of God's plan in people's lives because his plan is for them to come to know him? You may not take them across the line, lead them to pray, to accept Jesus, but you may, which would be wonderful, but you may be part of that journey along the way that God is doing in their lives. God is faithful, much more faithful than I am. Can I just be faithful in that part that he brings to my life? So, three things that I would like to leave you with. First of all, four things. Pray for the lost, because that's God's heart. And ask that God will change your heart, my heart, to reflect his. That's what his heart is for the lost. Secondly, speak your faith. It doesn't mean you have to go and do the evangelism explosion method or whatever four spiritual laws. You don't have to follow those, but speak your faith. What does Jesus mean to you? Be open and sensitive to when God may bring someone across your path. It may be someone in the checkout line with you. It might be the lady trying to get her three kids and all the grocery bags in the car. It might be your coworker at work who might have been a little hostile, is now going through some hard things. Be ready to speak into their lives the love of Jesus. And consider how you are participating in sending or going to share the gospel with those who haven't heard it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Paul. He was a brave man, writing some pretty strong words to people he had never met. But these words were inspired by your Spirit. These are your words. And so, Father, I pray that anything that might have been said today that was not helpful will just fade away. But I pray that your Spirit, through the words that were shared, will speak into the hearts and lives of each of us today. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together and hearing your word. May our hearts reflect yours for the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.